We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 3, the first epistle of John, the third chapter, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying that you'll help us now and give us understanding hearts as we open these pages together. We need so desperately the wisdom that can only come from thee. We know that each time we open thy book, we come to those things that you have declared to be hidden from the natural man. It's only as a blessing and a gift from thee that our eyes can be opened, that our minds can receive eternal truth. So we're praying that you'll help us to humble our hearts before thee, to be willing to be taught of thy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, that our lives might be transformed, that thy name might be exalted throughout all the ages of eternity to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying verse by verse through the first epistle of John. And last week we were considering the first two verses of this third chapter. Based upon the gift of eternal life, we can look forward with great anticipation to being like the Lord Jesus Christ. John reminds us of several thoughts here which defy human imagination. He reminds us, first of all, of the love which the Father hath bestowed upon us. He reminds us, second of all, of our alienation from the world that comes when we come to know Christ as our Savior. He tells us about the fact that right now, if we know the Lord Jesus, we are the children of God. And in the fourth place, he tells us that one day we shall be like the Lord Jesus, and we're going to remain in that condition throughout all eternity. We are noting that in this second verse, the Apostle John is telling us when this promise that we'll be like the Lord Jesus will be fulfilled. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So he says it's when he appears that this transformation ultimately is going to take place, that we will eventually, in the full sense, be like the Lord Jesus. when he shall appear. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, his coming again. That which he promised before he left to go back to heaven. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That appearing is what John mentions here in verse 2, when he shall appear. That blessed hope is what he mentions in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. John is saying that those who truly believe that the Lord is coming soon will live as though they believe. It's not a theoretical thing. It's something that is intensely personal and practical. We know from day-to-day experience that he's giving us some sound reasoning here. You live with the possibility that someone may come for a visit to your house. But when somebody actually tells you that they're coming, and you believe it, that produces action. You sweep the floor and wash the dishes, try to get everything in order. And John says that there are similar practical results in the lives of those who are honestly expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We know that the Lord Jesus is coming. He said in the 14th chapter of John, I will come again to receive you unto myself. We can look around at the world, we can look into the Word of God, and we can see the signs of Bible prophecy that are in evidence, signs related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We expect Him to come at any moment. Or do we? John says if we do, if we really believe that the Lord may come at any moment, as he says, then that which we read in verse 3 will be true. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Someone once asked John Wesley what he would do if he thought the Lord were coming today. He said, I'd do exactly those things that I have already planned. That should be our condition. The only reason to change anything in anticipation of His coming is if we happen to be living outside the will of God. If we're living in the will of God, then we're already doing what the Lord wants us doing, and there would be no changes to be made because the Lord might come before this night is over. As we come to verse 4, we find that John begins to deal with some thoughts on what it means to purify ourselves even as he is pure. He says in the third verse that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. And then he starts talking about this process of purification, how it happens in the lives of people. He's going to get into some thoughts which have confused a great many, so we want to examine them rather carefully. Christianity has split through the centuries. Denominations have been built on what John says in these verses that we've read tonight here in this third chapter. There's a doctrine which has been held by some otherwise good men, which is known as entire sanctification. Some people call it sinless perfection. And they call it that because that's the idea behind it. That a Christian can reach a position in their life in which they are sinlessly perfect. They can get into that kind of fellowship with the Lord and live that kind of life on a day-to-day basis. Dr. A.W. Tozer, one of the major minds behind the Christian and Missionary Alliance, movement believe that. Many of the old-line Pentecostal people believe it. But notice again what we read in these verses, and you can see in some measure where they get the idea. Look again at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. From those verses, you can see how the doctrine of sinless perfection was developed. Indeed, if these were the only verses in the Bible on this subject, we'd have trouble disagreeing. He says in verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. He says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. But look back for just a moment at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. We studied this earlier. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now that verse is just as true as the verses we're considering. We know that it's true that whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. There's some way that's true, because that's what the Bible says. But it's also true that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. They appear to contradict one another. But one thing is certain, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. Any contradictions are in the minds of those who fail to properly understand the Word of God. John has already told us clearly in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Since we don't want to deceive ourselves, then obviously we must find some explanation other than sinless perfection for this passage that we've read tonight in the third chapter of 1 John. Notice again 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Here we're given a definition of sin that we can use to evaluate the human condition. We're told that sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin has several variations. For example, there's the sin of doing what God has told us not to do. There's the sin of failing to do what God has commanded us to do. There's a sin such as coming short of God's glory. There are sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful deeds. But in every case, in some form or fashion, by some means or method, it is true that sin is the transgression of one or more of the laws of God. Now, since Wednesday night is a Bible study rather than a typical preaching service, we want to get a little bit technical so you can understand how these things are true. Because they are true. And we're dealing with some thoughts and ideas here, some statements in the Bible which seem to be contradictory. Things which have confused lost theologians through the centuries, lost people generally for that matter. Admittedly, here in this passage, we find some words which seem to be untrue on the surface when you stop to think about them. Those who would hold the doctrine of sinless perfection explain the situation by making a distinction between something which is actually a sin and something that they refer to as a fault or a weakness. They say there's a difference between those things. There are certain things that you do which are not right, but they're not sins, by some technical definition. But I think that this fourth verse is a statement which denies the legitimacy of any such redefining of sin. It says unequivocally that sin is the transgression of the law. I might help us a little bit to keep in mind that this idea of making some distinction between sins, redefining what it means to be a sinner, is something that's just as old as human history. It was going on in the days when the Lord Jesus walked the earth. The Pharisees, who were the most prominent religionists of the Lord's day, had developed a very similar system. They wanted to obey the Bible. They wanted to keep the commandments of God. They wanted to be able to brag thoroughly within their religious circles about the fact that they did keep the law of God. For example, they said if you refrain from committing the act of murder, then you could legitimately claim full obedience to the sixth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." The Lord challenged that interpretation of Scripture. He said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed murder already in your heart. The Pharisees' doctrine taught that anyone who had not engaged in the physical act of adultery had not violated the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The Lord Jesus again refuted that position. He said that anyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So what the Lord was saying to those men, and what he says to us as well, is that the law of God has two implications. There is the letter, that which is technically written down right there before us, and there is the spirit of the law. That which the law intends and which the law means. And the Lord is saying to these men and to us that we are bound not only by what the law says, we're bound by what the law means. And to transgress the meaning of the law is just as much sin as to transgress the letter of the law. Such being the case, it becomes evident that whenever we're talking about the laws of God, we're talking about things which have both a spiritual application and a physical application. The Ten Commandments were only ten out of 3,763 commands of God in the Bible. There are a lot more commandments than the ten. It would be safe to say that the ten, which were written in tables of stone by the finger of God, those ten represent the basic philosophy behind all the other laws. They kind of summarize the situation as far as the law of God is concerned. One of the most intriguing verses in the Bible in this regard is James chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that does not seem to be true. But it is. If you happen to be someone who believes the Bible to be literally true, as I do, you're in serious trouble unless you can explain that statement. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. What that means is this. Each time that we transgress even one of the laws of God, we transgress all of them, either in the letter or in the spirit. We transgress either what they say or what they intend. To illustrate, we'll use the Ten Commandments, since they convey the philosophy behind all the others. Suppose, for example, that I tell a lie about someone that I know. It's a rather common occurrence in human experience. Well, if I tell a lie about someone I know, I've broken the first commandment. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, what does having other gods have to do with lying? It has nothing to do with it in terms of the letter of the law. But in terms of the spirit of the law, it has everything to do with it. What I've done is to set myself up in the place of God. I've given myself the authority to overrule the God of heaven who says that lying is wrong. You see, if there's the greatest power of the universe there in existence, and the greatest power in the universe is declared something to be so, and you say it's not, and you act as though it were not, you're usurping your authority over the authority of God. You're making yourself the God of that situation. And the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If I tell a lie about someone that I know, I've broken the second commandment in a similar fashion. The second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth." Romans 1 describes the spirit behind that law. It tells us how man as a sinner changes the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And yet that's what man does. Here again, by the spirit of the law, I've made myself the God of that situation with the authority to tell something about someone which is not true. When this one in heaven who claims to be God has said that I don't have the authority to do that. The third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Thou shalt not take the name. What is the name of God? God the Son told us one of his names. He said, "I am the truth." That's one of the names of God, the truth. And the commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." By telling that which is not true, I've taken God's name in vain. Not in the letter, but in the spirit, in that which is intended by that, by what God meant when he gave the commandment. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, maybe I lied about the fella on a Wednesday. Obviously, I haven't violated the letter of that law. But again, I've violated the spirit of the law. The only reason that commandment is in there to begin with is the spirit behind it. The Sabbath was a day of rest. On that day, God rested from all his labors. And he did that for a reason. In Bible typology, the Sabbath always represents the rest of salvation. When we cease from our labors, when we stop trying by our works to save ourselves, we can enter into the rest that God has provided for lost sinners. We can know what it means to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. So the Sabbath represents the rest of salvation, the finished work of the cross. Certainly by lying about someone, I have transgressed the finished work of the cross. I've committed one of the very sins that caused the Lord Jesus to need to go there in the first place. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. If I've lied about someone, as a liar, I have dishonored the people who brought me into the world. Their son has become a violator of the law of their maker. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Here again, it's pretty obvious that by telling a lie about someone, I haven't actually murdered them. I haven't violated the letter of the law. What I have done is to kill their testimony, to kill their influence, to destroy their reputation by something that is untrue. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here again, no physical sex act is involved in telling a lie about someone. But the book of James defines spiritual adultery as a sin that's very often committed by those who would never think of engaging in an act of illicit sex. So to tell a lie about someone is to commit spiritual adultery against the lover of our souls. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. By lying against someone, I've stolen their honor. I've stolen their good name just as surely as if I had taken some physical asset from them. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In that case, I've violated the letter of the law, because that's what bearing false witness is, to tell a lie, tell something about someone which is not true. The tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. By lying against him, I have violated the spirit of that law. I've desired to take from him his standing in the sight of others. I've tried to take away his good name, which is better to be chosen than great riches. So you can see by that example that it is true that sin is the transgression of the law. It's true that sin is the transgression of every law, either in the letter or in the spirit. To offend in even one point is to be guilty of all. By the way, God applies his law to the life of man throughout his word. Now look at verse 5. And you know that he, the Lord Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Lord Jesus was manifested. He came into the world to take away our sins, the sins we committed in transgressing the law of God. And in him is no sin. He was the sinless substitute. He was not there upon the cross dying for his own sins. He was there dying for our sins. He gave his life because of the fact that we had transgressed the law of God, we had condemned ourselves by the fact that we were sinners by nature and sinners by practice. So John is following a path of logic here. It's very important. The premise in verse 2 is that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Based on that premise, we should already be endeavoring to be like him right here on earth. That's what verse 3 is saying. That which prevents us from being like him is sin, according to the fourth verse. And then in the fifth verse, to enable us to be like him, he was manifested to take away our sins. And then in the sixth verse, in the degree to which we are like him, we will not sin. Verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The mistake that people make in looking at verse 6 is to assume that it's saying that anybody who commits sin is not saved. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. A little common sense should refute that. If it is true that anybody who sins proves by their sinning that they don't know the Lord, then nobody knows the Lord. Everybody's lost. Everybody who's ever lived has been lost. If anyone who sins proves by their sinning that they don't know the Lord. Verse 5 tells us who the only sinless person is, the Lord Jesus. In him is no sin. That's not true of anybody else. He was the sinless substitute. He must be that in order to be our all-sufficient Savior. So what does verse 6 mean? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The Bible teaches that we are all born with a sin nature. We come into this world with a nature that is twisted and bent to do evil. The Bible teaches that the nature with which we're born is hopeless. It's utterly helpless. We have a nature that is totally depraved. One that is antagonistic toward God. The Bible says that it was while we were yet enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We didn't start getting better and better and suddenly become good enough to get saved. It was while we were enemies. In fact, the Bible teaches that we are born with a nature which can do nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. Now we know that when someone gets saved by repenting of sin and trusting the Lord Jesus, God doesn't repair that old nature. He doesn't fix up that totally depraved machine that was driving us before. He gives us a new nature. By His Spirit, the Lord Jesus comes to live in our heart. He takes up permanent residence in the life of every believer. And it's very important to understand that when the Lord comes to live in those who trust Him as their Savior, He does not repair the old nature. He gives us a new nature. So every blood-washed child of God walking around the face of the earth has two natures. The old nature, which can do nothing but sin. The new nature, which cannot sin. Every Christian, therefore, has a sinful nature and a sinless nature. Verse 6 is describing the old nature, which can do nothing but sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. That's the old nature. Our old nature has not seen, or to express the symbolism, understood the Lord. The eyes of our understanding have not been enlightened through the old nature. Our old nature does not know the Lord. When you sin as a Christian, is that sin motivated in any way by the Spirit of Christ living in you? Of course not. There's some other source for that sin other than the Spirit of the Lord that's come to live in your heart. When you're abiding in Him, when the new nature is in control, you sin not, just as verse 6 tells us. But when you sin as a Christian, that sin in your life is produced by that vile old nature which has not seen the Lord, neither knoweth Him. Your old nature is not going to heaven. Your old nature was crucified with Christ when He died on the cross. When you die, your old nature will die. When the Lord comes for you, whichever happens first. There is a part of you right now, even if you're saved, which has not seen the Lord and does not know the Lord. And verse 6 is addressing that fact. So if you want to understand this entire passage and understand it correctly, just remember two things. Number one, the believer has a nature which cannot sin. And number two, the believer has a nature which can do nothing but sin. It's true of every Christian. It's the subject being discussed by this passage. Now, with that in mind, if you look at verse 7 and follow along as I read, I'll give you the meaning of this passage and you'll see how it works. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. The new nature doeth righteousness and is righteous even as He is righteous. Verse 8, the old nature committeth sin and is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested in our new nature, that He might destroy the works of the devil through the old nature. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin through the new nature. For God's promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, remaineth in the believer, and he, the Lord Jesus, the new nature, cannot sin because he's born of God. Galatians 3:16 says, now unto Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So Christ is the sinless seed being spoken of here in the 9th verse. The sinless seed which cannot sin. The only sinless one who's ever existed. So there you have the proper understanding of a most difficult passage if you just keep those two things in mind. Every believer has an old nature which can do nothing but sin. Every believer has a new nature which cannot sin. And there is this coexistence in the life of every child of God until we die, until the Lord comes again. And as the Spirit of God works in and through us, He's working to enable us to purify ourselves. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, not only at the cross, but in our life. Working through our personality, through our experience, to cause us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, to be conformed to His image. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him ultimately. We'll be like Him in the full sense then. But right now, the Spirit of God is working in the lives of Christians to enable them to be conformed to the image of God's Son. I think that the ultimate lesson that we learn from this passage is the absolute necessity. The absolute necessity of having the sinless Lord Jesus living in our hearts by faith. There is no salvation apart from that. Salvation is not in church attendance. It's not in trying to live a better way. Salvation is not in joining some church or looking to some human being. Salvation is to be found only in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus given to us as a free gift. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Eternal life is not something you work for. It's something given to you. Now, of course, it's quite obvious that God hasn't given the gift of eternal life to everybody. It's obvious if you read and believe the Bible that He hasn't even given it to most people. The Lord Jesus said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, if God hasn't given the gift of eternal life to most people, if He's only given it to a few people, how in the world are you going to get Him to give it to you? It's really not very complicated. You just have to be one of the very few human beings on the face of the earth to humble yourself before God. You know, that's why people go to hell. Because they have a proud heart. And the Bible says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." But people who humble themselves, people who come to this book and read it a little bit, hear a little bit about it, they hear God say, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner who deserves to be condemned forever." Most people hear that and they think to themselves, "Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I've done bad things in my life, but surely I'm not bad enough to deserve to go to hell." Or they think, "Well, I know I've done some bad things, but I'm certainly not as bad as this fellow that I know at work or the guy that lives down the street." That's the pride of the human heart, deceiving you into thinking that you're something when you're not. The people who get saved are those who come to this book and hear God say to them, "You are a sinner in need of a Savior." And they say, "I agree with that. I can see that what God says about me is true. I can see that God says that I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of fire unless He does something for me. I'm going to believe His message. I'm going to claim His promise." When a person comes with that attitude to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus, that's when they can see the meaning of the cross. Everybody in America knows about the cross. Very few in America are saved. And that's because even though people know about the cross, they don't know what it means to them personally, or rather they know that it means nothing to them personally, as a matter of fact. But the message of the Word of God is that without the cross of Calvary, without the Lord Jesus going there to die for the sins that you committed, your soul would be lost forever. Had He not died in your place as your substitute for your sins, there'd be absolutely no hope for you. But because He did, because He gave His life for your life, because he suffered for your sins so that you wouldn't have to suffer for them. Now eternal life can be yours as a free gift. That doesn't mean God lets you get away with anything. It means every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit has been suffered for in the person of the Lord Jesus. Your sin didn't go unpunished. It was punished in God the Son when He came to die for you. The only question left to be resolved is, will you humble yourself before that truth? Will you admit it to be true? Will you admit that you're so bad, so desperately in need, that only God coming from heaven to die for you could have saved your soul? If you'll admit that, if you'll believe the record that God has given of His Son and trust Him is all you need to save you, you will receive the gift of everlasting life. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to know much except that you're a sinner and that the Lord Jesus is the Savior. And if you'll trust Him, God will save your soul right now. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're thankful that in the midst of a world of confusion, You've given us the simplicity of the Word of God. We know, Father, that there's a great deal of religion all around us. Very little salvation. But we're so thankful that we can come to Thy Word with a simple faith of little children. We can hear that we're sinners in need and how the Lord Jesus died for us, how He rose again that we might live forever. And we can believe that message. We can make that our only hope. The only hope that we need for time and for all eternity. We're praying tonight that You'll help us to rejoice in the blessed reality of this truth. That those who are here lost might see their need to trust the Lord Jesus now before it's too late. That those of us here who are saved might again appreciate the wondrous love that He showed for us as He laid down His life there upon the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.